About 15 years ago, we sold an old camper trailer. In fact, I think we got it from your parents, as I recall. I forget what the deal was on that. But sold it in Las Cruces, New Mexico, to a member family there for $900. And used the money to buy what was then a spendy large screen TV. 31 inches! Well, of course, today the cost is a lot lower and the screens are a lot larger. But, you know, the good thing is that in all those years, we have literally never adjusted it. The color, the contrast, any of it. It's the picture has just been wonderful for 15 years. That's a very rare exception to the rule. In fact, my wife's parents have been through how many TVs since we've been here? About three or something like that, I think. So it's an exception, really, because nearly every man-made product gets out of adjustment or out of focus very frequently and has to be constantly readjusted. And I think you can relate that to a lot of things in our culture today. I think on about two different occasions had 12-string guitars. Now, back in the days when they were really a big thing, the folk music, you know, I bought one because they have six sets of, am I saying this right? Yeah, six sets of two strings apiece, and each string is a two set is an octave apart. It's a nice sounding instrument when it's in tune. When it's not in tune, it sounds horrible. And with 12 strings, it is very difficult to keep it in tune because not only do you have to have the six strings, six sets tuned properly, you have to have each of the two tuned to the same octave, and if just one of them is off, like I said, it sounds horrible. So that's the reason I would finally get rid of it, and I think, oh man, I'd like to have a 12-string. I'd really like that. So I get it again, and I think, oh yeah, I can't keep the dumb thing in tune, so I turn around and sell it again. Another frame of reference, if I were to ask you what time it is, I'd probably get quite a number of different answers, right? Not all of us' watches are on the same time, because they get out of adjustment. Some run slow, some run fast, just like us, right? Some run fast, some run slow. And a lot of other technological frames of reference we could use as well, but, you know, not only man-made things, but even God's physical creation is in constant need of readjustment. So we have seasons. You know, snakes shed their skin, for that matter. Though that's an adjustment as well. And speaking of shedding skin, I don't know how many of you know this, but the cells of our body are constantly dying off and being replaced. You know that? Every 7 years, you have an entirely new body. I know it doesn't feel like it, right? I don't mean a more youthful body, new in the sense of being youthful, but a completely different set of cells every 7 years that the body recycles. So that's obviously something God created, and still there are constant adjustments that are being made. Many of us, I should say you, so far anyway, have to purchase eyeglasses to help your eyes to focus properly. I use a 1.5 magnification first thing in the morning to read the transactions on the sport page. Or if I'm out at night and I have to read, or even the day sometimes, a fine print on a map. You know, I don't know why they don't give magnifying glass away at the maps. They put those street names and everything in there so small. But other than that, so far, you know, I'm hanging in there pretty good with the eyes. But again, that's kind of like our TV set. That's an exception to the rule. I think I'm the only one in our family, with the exception of Kathy, who doesn't have glasses. And she thinks she probably needs them too. Whether she does or not, I don't know. But and even if you have glasses. So you're going, oh, I need glasses. I'm set for life. Right? No. You go in about every year or so to check them out, and sure enough, sometimes you get a new prescription because you have to refocus and readjust. Well, we're all familiar with the many needs to make adjustments and refocus and that type of thing, and sure, if we opened up for discussion at this point, you could come up with a lot more. But, and you may be ahead of me already, we also know the same is true spiritually, that we have to make adjustments and we have to refocus spiritually. Title of my sermon is Time to Refocus. It's one of those times of the year where we need to once again refocus and make sure that we have our focus set properly. Specifically, it's time to remember the admonition found in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 29. It's my responsibility, of course, to point this out to you, If you saw the same about our father's business last week that we saw in the other two congregations, Mr. Kyle actually said, your pastor has probably already given you a pre-Passover sermon. And, well, I hadn't, but he gave me a scripture that I was able to add to this one, or one before, I guess it was, I gave. But at any rate, 1 Corinthians 11, very familiar section of scripture, starting in verse 27, which says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Because the previous verses are explaining, in very short summary form, Paul explains the meaning of the bread and also of the wine and how it represents the body of Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 27, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So it's not just a matter of getting together and going through the ritual of drinking a little bit of wine and eating a little bit of bread. Because it's what it symbolizes is so very important. And to properly prepare, Paul says we need to examine ourselves prior to eating and drinking of those symbols. And verse 28 then says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Once again, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, I don't think I have to go over and explain again what it means to take of it unworthily. The old King James put that in that terminology, unworthily, okay? Some people don't know the difference between an adjective and an adverb. Unworthy is an adjective. We're all unworthy to take the Passover. We know that. Unworthily refers to how you take it. So the New King James makes it more clear by saying whoever takes it in an unworthy manner. And obviously the unworthy manner would be to take it without realizing the importance and the meaning of taking those symbols. So hence the sermon, it's time to refocus, to examine ourselves prior to taking the Passover symbol, which of course is the beginning of the Holy Day season. So what does it mean to examine ourselves? I know we've been over this ground a lot of times before, but you know something? I learned something this year I never thought of before. Maybe some of you have. But while I was preparing a sermon, I thought, well, I think I'll see what my good friend Barclay has to say about this. You know, in the Daily Study Bible. I'll read you what he has to say. The first point, I think we would all say I've understood that for a long time. The second meaning he gleans in this is really quite interesting and I think very significant. He says this passage goes on to talk about eating and drinking this bread and wine unworthily. The unworthiness consisted in the fact that the man who did so, quote, did not discern the Lord's body, unquote. That phrase can equally well mean two things, and each is so real and so important that it's quite likely that both are intended. Number one, and this would be the one that we're probably all familiar with, it may mean that the man who eats and drinks unworthily does not realize what the sacred symbols mean. It may mean that he eats and drinks with no reverence and no sense of the love that these symbols stand for or the obligation that's laid upon him. You might wonder, why would he say the love? Well, I think he's relating to Romans 5, where it says that God shows his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So it's an act of God's love, I think, is what he's referring to there. Number two, now this one is the one I never thought of before. He says it may also mean this. The phrase, the body of Christ, again and again stands for what? Church. Yeah. I mean, we take this not discerning the Lord's body to refer to his body offered for our sins, which is probably the fundamental meaning. But he says, and is making a point here, that this again and again stands for the church. It does so, as we shall see in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul has just been rebuking those who, with their divisions and their class distinctions, divide the church. So this may mean that he eats and drinks unworthily who has never realized that the whole church is the body of Christ, but is at variance with his brother. Every man in whose heart there is hatred, bitterness, contempt against his brother man, as he comes to the table of our Lord, eats and drinks unworthily. So then, to eat and drink unworthily is to do so with no sense of the greatness of the thing we do, and to do so while we are at variance with the brother for whom Christ also died. I think it's a very good point. You read 1 Corinthians, and what's the context that he's talking about here? What was the problem? Many of the Corinthian members were fighting, bickering, you know, divided up in their little groups, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and so forth. And on the very eve that they took of the Passover, they had like a potluck meal before that. And the well-to-do people came in and were well-fed and even got drunk. And the poor people went away hungry because the people that lots didn't share with them. And Paul says, and this is, I don't want to digress too far here, but that's the meaning of that controversial verse about the Lord's Supper. This is when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's not talking about the title of the service. He's saying, when you come together, this is not to do so in a Christian meal. I mean, how could it be a Christian meal when some people come and get drunk and don't share their food with the people to go away hungry? He's saying, you call this a Christian meal? And if you're wondering about that, I don't know if it's on our website or not. If it's not, I need to put it on there. I did an article. In fact, it was the first study paper I ever wrote way back in Worldwide. Remember when they brought out these alternate terms they wanted us to adopt, you know, communion, Lord's Supper, and Eucharist and all that. So what I did at that particular time was actually a study paper by a guy named Ralph Orr, if you remember. His mother, I think, is from Oregon over here somewhere. So what I did, I gave a sermon explaining it the way we've always understood it, and then I mentioned that the church had decided to change the terminology, and I said, I have copies of a study paper for you that explains it. I also have copies of my study paper. I encourage you to take them both home and read them and decide for yourself. You know, so that's where that originated. But the title of it was The Real Lord's Supper. Anyway, that's another subject. But the point is here that probably is one of the other meanings, because it's very much in context with what's covered before and after 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So it kind of sheds a new light. It did for me anyway, and an additional aspect of what's very, very important in our refocusing and examining ourselves before Passover. Well, of course, self-examination is not an end in itself. It's the end result should be a realization of our need for Jesus Christ, our Savior, right? In other words, the reason for the examination is to make sure we take it in a worthy manner. Taking it in a worthy manner is not just understanding doctrinally what the symbols mean, but more importantly, understanding that I need those. That's me, that I need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes in the past, I think people have gotten the impression that we examine ourselves in order to find our sins and get rid of all those so we come to the Passover and be worthy to take the Passover. But that's salvation by works. What we do in the process, what we find is we find the sins and we realize, you know what? I need Christ's sacrifice as much now as I ever have before, because during the year, it's easy to get out of focus, right? With all the demands that we have on us and the world around us that we live in, you know, we can lose that focus. And you can't just waltz in here Passover night, you know, and take the symbols and say, okay, I'm good for another year. Say, that would be taken in an unworthy manner. So we're admonished here to prepare ourselves by, once again, readjusting, refocusing, getting our minds on the purpose of the service and what it symbolizes and the fact that we personally need what those symbols represent. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 tells us, shows the connection between sin and, of course, and the Passover, where it says in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 5, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So this shows that there's a connection between Christ as our Passover and the process of putting out sin. Now, most of the way this is worded is based upon how most translators understand and most churches understand this verse. They understand it to mean you need to purge out the old leaven that you can be a new lump spiritually, since you're already spiritually unleavened, because Christ our Passover sacrifice for us. That's the way it's explained by most other churches and translations. What's wrong with that? Are we spiritually unleavened or aren't we? I mean, if you got leaven in your midst, you're spiritually unleavened, right? So how could you be spiritually unleavened with sin in your midst and then turn around in the next voice and say, but you're already spiritually unleavened because Christ or Passover sacrificed for us? The obvious meaning, which we've always explained as long as I can remember, is that Paul is telling him, you know, you are unleavened by having put the leaven out of your homes, but you're spiritually unleavened because you have sin in your midst. So get rid of this sin that's festering in your midst so that you can be spiritually unleavened just as you already are physically unleavened. So, you know, I don't know how many people understand it that way, but That's clearly what the meaning is, because otherwise it'd be a contradiction of terms. Well, obviously, before you can put the leaven away, the sin away, you have to know it's there. And once again, it's important to refocus and search for that, just like we search for leaven to put out of our homes. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10, which I'm going to read in the New Living Translation, tells us that before we can be forgiven of our sins, we have to acknowledge that we need it, right? You know, God says, ask and you'll receive. 1 John 1, starting in verse 5, this is the message we heard from Jesus and now declare to you. God is light and there's no darkness with him at all. Verse 6, so we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God but go on living in spiritual darkness. We're not practicing the truth. But if we're living in the light as God is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another. And by the way, the word fellowship here is the Greek word koinonia. I'm going to come back to that a little bit later. It's an important concept. When we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. There's one word for that. It starts with D. What it is? We say we have no sin? Denial. Well, deception too. Yeah, a lot of bad D words. But I was thinking of denial. We claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in the truth. We also are cutting ourselves off from forgiveness if we deny that we have sinned. But if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we're calling God a liar and showing his word has no place in our hearts. Pretty strong words there, showing the importance of recognizing that we indeed are sinners. In James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. This also in the New Living Translation. Pretty plain any translation what the meaning is here, but I kind of like the way it's worded in the New Living. Starting verse 22 of James 1, it says, but don't just listen to God's word. Now you can say, well, you know, I prepare for Passover by, you know, listening to sermons like this one, pre-Passover sermon, and that's all well and good, but again, that's not an end in itself. You know, you're not any better by having listened to a sermon, read an article, even read the Bible, if that's all you do is read it or hear it, right, or see it. Don't just listen to God's word, you must do what it says. Otherwise, you're only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it's like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. You ever done that before? You go looking at, probably the first thing a lot of you do in the morning, right, is you walk in the bedroom and kind of bathroom and kind of look in the mirror like that. Ah! So obviously your hair is not combed. Of course, that's the style now, so, you know, it's some of these guys that look like they just got out of bed. That's kind of the end thing, but most of us don't like to look that way. Or something else you notice. So then the phone rings. You go talk on the phone and forget all about what you look like in the mirror. What good did it do to look in the mirror? Didn't accomplish anything, say, if you don't follow through. So that's the same thing as self-examination. It's one thing to find some areas where we realize we come up short, but if nothing is done about it, then, of course, nothing ventured, nothing gained. We can't be forgiven if we don't acknowledge it, first of all. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. Now, let's all admit, in our hectic, demanding daily lives, it's very easy to forget our sinfulness and our need for Jesus Christ, our Savior. You know, when you pick up the morning paper, you don't read an article about reminding you of that, do you? What you read are articles that remind you how horrible things are in the world, and or something else that you can be distracted by. To put it another way, we tend to get out of adjustment and lose our focus because of the world around us and all its demands. God's holy days are designed to keep us focused on his plan. It begins with Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, but all of the holy days have very important meanings to keep us focused on God's plan. And unlike the holidays, you know, where are basically a hodgepodge of reconstituted, relabeled pagan symbols that have these ad hoc meanings attached to them that are allegedly Christian and don't really go anywhere with it, God's holy days follow a very logical progression, starting with Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for our sins. And then our recognition that we have to deal with sin. We have to come out of sin. We have to put sin out. And then we realize, you know, I can't do this by myself. You have the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given. And the New Testament church began. Then you have a long span of time. And then you have, the Feast of Trumpets. Of course, symbolizing return of Christ. Followed by atonement, which, among other things, refers to Satan being put away. The millennium beginning with the Feast of Tabernacles last week. And every year we go through this same progression. We're starting all over again this year. Going right from the start all the way through to the end of the holiday season. Every one of those are like stepping stones that we need to be refocused on particular aspects of God's plan. Of course, the scripture that really tells us this, I think, better than any other is Colossians 2:17. Properly understood, which means that they are a shadow of things to come in God's plan. Once again, I mean, we're one of the few churches, or even individuals for that matter, that understand this in this way. Because most churches, most commentaries, most scholars will tell you that this is saying that they are only a shadow of things to come. In fact, a lot of translations put that word in there where it doesn't belong. It's a very positive statement saying the Sabbath and holy days are a shadow of things to come. Now that's kind of an interesting point too. Are a shadow? How do you say that? I mean, what about subject-verb agreement? Are and it's a plural verb and shadow is singular. What's the deal with that? Well, the fact is that in Greek that's able to be done because of the fact that it's not, they are shadows of things that come. That's sort of true too. They're all shadows, but they all comprise one overall picture. See, that's what it, why it uses the singular term shadow. All the holidays put together give us a shadow or a picture of things to come. And you can say they're all individual pictures in the sense that they all have little different meanings, but I think the reason Paul used the singular noun shadow is to point out the fact that they all fit together, that they all relate to each other and give us a one overall picture. It's like, you know, the Ten Commandments. Are they ten laws? Well, yeah, but they're also one law. Because the Bible says if you break one, you're guilty of all. That doesn't mean to say you're guilty of breaking the others. It just means that if you break one of the ten laws, you've broken the law of God. But in the same way that you can't break part of an egg, right? Now, the egg has a yolk and it has the white in it. But when you break the egg, the whole egg is broken. You don't break part of an egg. Okay, same type of situation. So the picture of God's holy days, they all go together for one composite picture. Very interesting concept, very different than, as I said, in the holidays. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, refers to Passover, not by name, but what it symbolizes. Paul says here, "For I passed on to you as of first importance," I'm reading this in the New English translation, by the way, "I passed on to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So the word first in here, again, it was one of those words that could be used in two different ways. It could mean that he passed this on to them chronologically first. It could mean this was the first part of God's plan, the beginning of God's plan, which we know is true, as mentioned earlier. Or it could mean a matter of first importance. That's an arguable point. Is the sacrifice of Christ the most important thing in God's plan? I don't know how to answer that. I don't know if that's what Paul intended. But I do know that's where God's plan begins with all of us. It begins with the fact that Christ paid our price of sin for us. And that begins the relationship we have with God. So one way or the other, Christ's death for our sins is the beginning point for in our lives, of all of us, of God's plan of redemption and salvation. So our partaking of the Passover symbols represents our realization of the need for and the acceptance of Jesus Christ as our Savior. It's been explained, I can't prove this in the scriptures, but I believe it's true, that it's an annual recommitment of our promise we make at baptism. I don't know a scripture that would prove that, but it certainly is, it's conceptually true. 1 Corinthians 11 then mentions, of course, verses 23 through 26, the symbolism that the bread and wine refer to, a very, very brief synopsis here of the two. Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Our doctrinal committee recently asked that we clarify this, because this, you might notice this little number in my Bible, number 2 here, which points out in the marginal reference that some other texts omit the word broken. However, we recognize the text of the King James as being the appropriate one, but one of the other concerns was expressed that the prophecy says that none of his bones would be broken. And when you read the word broken, that can imply that. So they recommend that the meaning has to do with Christ's scourging that he took in his body, that was that his skin was broken by the scourging is the, of course, the meaning with regard to that. And in verse 25 and 6, in the same manner he also took the cup, symbolic of the wine, after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. A lot of things are said in those verses. And again, things that I think some people misrepresent. You've probably come across the statement that the Bible doesn't tell us how often to take what is variously called the Lord's Supper, Eucharist, Communion, what have you. And they will point to the scripture, which says, as often as you drink it. So the more the merrier, right? Why not do it every Sunday? Or however long. Well, first of all, of course, those people don't understand the connection between that and the Passover. But it is true, linguistically, that there is an element of uncertainty in the way this is expressed. As often as you drink it. But here's the thing. In verse 26, it says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Let me ask you this. Who can tell me how many times you're going to take the Passover before Christ returns? Anybody know? You don't, do you? So there's your element of uncertainty. That's why it's listed as uncertain, because we don't know how many times. It's not talking about how many times in the year you take it. It's talking about the fact that, in fact, it's not even emphasizing a time though. It's merely saying every time you take of these symbols, you're proclaiming the Lord's death. And another interesting thing is the verb that's translated proclaim is one of the two Greek words that are used for preaching the gospel. This one has to do with a formal preaching of the gospel message. So you know the old saying, actions speak louder than words? You actually are preaching about Christ's death by taking the Passover symbols. So if someone were to know that you're doing this, it's like you're preaching to them about Christ's sacrifice without even saying a word. Kind of interesting concept that's mentioned here by that word, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So there are a number of different aspects, of course, that we're to learn by taking of those symbols. This is the fundamental meaning, the scourging that Christ suffered for us, and also then the wine symbolizing his blood shed for us. We all know, it says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. So we all know that includes all of us. And we should know it, hopefully, not just because the book says it, but because we have examined our lives before we're even baptized and acknowledge that we fall in that category. And Romans 6:23, kind of easy to remember, just double through the chapter, number 3, come up to 6 and same verse 23, which says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Forgiveness is necessary for freedom from the death penalty, and that is through Jesus Christ. It's not enough to say, well, God, I'm sorry I sinned, and God says, oh, that's okay. You know, there has to be a penalty paid, and Jesus Christ paid that penalty. Very important that God wants us to maintain our focus on these all-important truths. Otherwise, you know, you can take it for granted. After X number of years, decades, or whatever in the church, if we didn't have the holy days to remember, can you imagine how far off track we'd be by now? And well, we know that from some people who quit keeping the holy days, how far off track they are. So, you know, it's a tremendous blessing to have those to keep us refocused. You know, we realize the importance of going in for an annual eye exam or take your car in to have, you know, something checked out. But how much more important is it to have an annual checkup spiritually, which is what we're commanded here to do? Hebrews 9 and 10, I won't turn there, but those whole chapters pretty much explain the concept of shedding of blood that's necessary for forgiveness of sin. And that's not a New Testament concept. It's based upon what's covered in the Old Testament in symbolism with the animal sacrifices. Leviticus 17:4, for example, says the life of all flesh is in the blood. And so Christ shed his blood. That means he shed his lifeblood for our sins. 1 John 1 and verses 6 and 7 tell us that as well. 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7. We read that earlier. I'm just going to go ahead and turn to it in the New King James this time. 1 John chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. I'll just read verse 7 here, actually. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleansed us from all sin. So it's important for us to remember that concept by taking of the symbol of the wine. The bread, again, has to do with the scourging that Jesus Christ suffered for us. And the thing is, you know, it's important to remember, too, that Jesus didn't just go in and have someone lacerate his arteries till he bled to death, and maybe take a painkiller in the process. It emphasized not only he died for us, he also suffered for us as well. Why would he have to do that? Well, he paid the penalty for our sins, and in addition to the death penalty, what other penalty does sin exact? Suffering, right? One way or another, directly or indirectly, I think you could say that virtually all the suffering in the world can be traced back to sin. So Christ also paid that penalty of suffering by the beating that he took. That's the root. Sin is the root cause of all human suffering and misery. So again, he paid that penalty as well. That's covered in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, which often been quoted as it's kind of a general principle. But it's a very specific application here of what it's saying. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. I'll just break in the middle here and then back up a little bit after that. It says here, To this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. I've heard sermons, you probably have too, where this is used to say we need to follow Christ's example in whatever it might be. You know, keeping a Sabbath, keeping all ages, doing this, doing that. And that's true, but the specific meaning here is what? It said he suffered for us, leaving us an example that we follow his steps. In other words, what it's telling us is, and Jesus said it himself, as we'll read in Passover night, in chapters 13 through 18 in the book of John, what was one of the main things he warned his disciples? If they have mistreated me, they're going to treat you that way too. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. The context here is telling us, and a lot of you can relate to this, how many of you kids have had mean teachers? Every kid has had mean teachers, right? Yeah, I have too. I had one who used to grab me like this, stick her thumb up under my chin and grab me like that, looking right in the eye and shake me a little bit, you know. That's abuse today. I mean, they couldn't get by with that today. But how many of you, and you don't need to raise your hands, but how many of you adults have had employers that are kind of mean and exacting? Okay? So what do? Punch them out? This is the point. Verse 18 says, servants, be submissive to your masters. And the principle would be, you know, employees, be submissive to your employers with all fear. Or respect, in other words, not only to the good and gentle, but to the harsh, and we can say, mean. You know, a teacher can be mean, but she's still, or he is still the teacher. And they still are the ones responsible for the class. So what it's telling us here is that we need to be willing to suffer unjustly. Because that's what Jesus did. Go on reading, verse 19. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. This happens. This happens all the time, where someone does what they feel God wants them to do, and they get punished for it. Now, another thing you kids like to say, that's not fair. It isn't, is it? Is it fair if you do something right and get punished for it? Well, no, it isn't fair. Well, he goes on to say, what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take your patience? If you do something wrong, you get punished for it. Well, hey, you got it coming. In our day and age, we're so spoiled, we think, well, boy, if we take correction in a good attitude, boy, I handled that really nice. God says, hey, you had it coming. What do you mean? You don't get any credit for that. But now he says, if you didn't have it coming and you get punished for it and you take in a good attitude, now that's impressive. Okay? That's impressive. And he said that's part of your calling. See how it leads in the verse 21? For to this you were called. Because Christ suffered for us. Not only did he suffer for us, he didn't deserve it. Right? But he took it anyway. Setting us an example, because we sometimes have to do that. We sometimes have to suffer for something when we didn't do something wrong. Probably every one of us in this room have gotten spanked as children at one time or another where we didn't have it coming. And boy, you never forget that one. But how many times did you have it coming and you didn't get spanked? See, you don't think about that. Probably a lot more of those, right? So, anyway, that's kind of a humorous application there, but the point is that not only did he suffer for us, he suffered unjustly, did not deserve it. Verse 22 says that, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. You know how many of us, someone snaps something off at us, we snap right back at them. It's a normal reaction. Just like you go to the doctor and they hit your knee with a hammer, whoop, your foot goes up, you know. Somebody yells at you, you yell back at them. Well, Jesus didn't do that. You know, he was spit on, he was beaten, he was made fun of and said, if you're the Son of God, why don't you come down off of that? Why don't you call him, you know, why don't you do this, why don't you do that? And he didn't say anything in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes, horrible translation, were healed. We think of stripes, we think of, who's got a striped shirt on today, anybody? There you go, there's some stripes, see that? Is that what Jesus wore, striped shirt, is that what it means? No, stripes mean wounds. If anything, that there's shreds of skin, or lashes, or gashes in his skin that were like stripes. In fact, his stripes are even red, come to think of it. So, you know, that's what it's referring to. It's a beating that Jesus took. By his stripes, by his beating, by his wounds, you were healed. In fact, I think the margin even says wounds. I read something one time, one reference book was questioning the King James and saying, why is it that seems like most of the time that the marginal reference is better than the one in the text? You notice that? It's just so many times the case. I don't know the answer to that, but for you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So we're talking about his bloodshed, but also we're talking about the fact he suffered for us and he did not deserve it. He took a horrible beating, a horrible punishment on our behalf when he didn't do anything wrong to deserve it. Another aspect, another meaning of the bread and wine is brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Is unity. 1 Corinthians 12:12 says, by one spirit we're all baptized into one body. We've all been made to drink into one spirit. Jesus prayed in his final recorded prayer that his disciples may all be one as he and the Father are one. What's important to realize, this is one major aspect of discerning the Lord's body. That second meaning is very interesting because if it also has to do with discerning that we are part of the body of Christ, which he and which the Father want to be unified and want to be one, then that's pretty important to consider that in our preparation for Passover. And sure enough, you find a connection in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, the background of this is quite interesting because I won't take time to get into all of it, but basically what led up to that was that a lot of the Corinthians bragged that they could go into an idol's temple And while a pagan ceremony was going on, they could actually eat of that sacrificial meat and not be offended by it. You know, they just said, go ahead and say, where's the beef, you know, and say, well, it doesn't bother me. They're up there, you know, throwing feathers and tinkling bells or throwing dust in the air or whatever. They're lighting candles. If Well, it doesn't bother us. I mean, we know that there's no such thing as idols anyway, so what's the difference? And that's back at about chapter 8 or so, I think. And Paul says, well, that's all well and good, but, you know, some people don't have that great knowledge you guys do, so you might offend them. Then he comes down to chapter 10, and he says, by the way, you guys don't belong there either. And that's what he's explaining here in chapter 10, starting in about verse 14. First of all, he says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to wise men, probably a little sarcastically, since that's what they claim to be. Judge for yourselves what I say. And he says, okay, look, let's take a look at this now. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? I'll go back and comment on those terms in a minute too, but for we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. See, the way they kept the Passover back then, they were in little groups, and they actually had one loaf of unleavened bread, one wineskin of wine, and they passed it around the room. Everybody broke off a piece of that one loaf of bread. Everybody drank from that same wine flask. Beautiful picture of unity, that we're all in this together, see. We're all part of the body of Christ as the church. Now, in our culture today, I think probably, I remember many, many years ago when I was in college in Big Sandy, the mass production approach. You know, there were several hundred people there. So you walked in this big old tabernacle building, and the whole wall was lined with all the, you know, the pails of water and all that kind of thing, the chairs. And it's kind of like going to Disneyland. You come in, and they get you down. Okay, you guys sit down there, and the next line comes through, and you get it all done nice and methodically and efficiently the American way. And that doesn't quite give the same picture as this little group of people back in those days would get together and would pray over the bread and the wine and break the bread as they passed it around and all drink from the same cup. But that's the picture. And I'm not criticizing, because I don't know how you do that in our day and age today. But I'm just saying the American way sometimes leaves a bit to be desired. Yeah, that's come to my brain here. In terms of the way that ideally it ought to be. For that matter, even foot washing is something that's kind of foreign to us today. Back then, it was more meaningful to them because that's part of their culture. It doesn't mean we shouldn't do it. I'm just saying that it's important to understand things in the culture back then to help us better appreciate the meaning that God wants us to derive from the ceremonies that we go through. So he's saying here, going on, we being what many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread, verse 17 says. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? In other words, he's saying when the Israelites ate a sacrificial meal, were they just eating a meal, or weren't they participating in something that means something, right? That they're symbolizing by eating of that meat, just like we are symbolizing something when we take of the Passover symbols. So what he's leading up to the Corinthian audience then, in fact, he says, what am I saying here? What's my point? That an idol is anything, or that, which is what they said, well, you know, isn't such a thing as an idol anyway, or what is offered to idols is anything? No, but I say that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to have fellowship, that's that word, koinonia, mentioned earlier, with demons. So he plainly tells them after he sort of, you know, first of all, kind of pats them on the back and says, well, you got this great knowledge, now everybody does, so you don't want to offend anybody. Now he gets right to the jugular vein and says, you guys are doing wrong by doing it yourselves. It's like he's saying, don't kid yourself that you're just in there eating of the flesh. If you're doing that as part of that ceremony, you're worshiping. You're worshiping, and, you know, you shouldn't be worshiping demons. You can't have it both ways. Verse 21, he says, you can't drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? What does he mean by that? They were claim that they were so spiritually advanced that they could do this and it wouldn't offend them. And he's saying, okay, you think God would do that? You think Jesus Christ would walk in there and participate in a pagan ceremony? And you think you're stronger than he is? Real interesting, I'll tell you, you know, some of these things that are mentioned here. But for us, the point is, it's telling us that these symbols represent unity. represent things that we share. Okay, now back to the word communion, verse 16, because there are many churches that use the term communion to refer to a ceremony they do similar to what we do that we call Passover. They take it from this verse. They capitalize the C. They think that's the official name for the service. It's a good descriptive term because communion is a translation of the Greek word koinonia, which means sharing something in common. Okay? And that's what the word communion means. Is it team? The word that's translated blessing. You know, we ask a blessing on the food. The Greek word is eucharisteo. So that is really far-fetched to call us a Eucharist service just because he has a blessing in the symbols. Anyway, you can read more in that study paper I wrote if you want to. That's kind of a side point here. But point is here, the main point for the sermon today is that these symbols are supposed to portray to us also that we have these things in common with other members of the body. And once again, that gets back, I think, the importance of that second aspect of the meaning of discerning the Lord's body. In taking the Passover, we are actually sharing in Christ's body and blood with, I won't even put out a number, but how many other fellow members around the world? I don't mean just United Church of God members. I mean God's people, wherever and whoever they may be. God only knows. But the point is, we're one body, and we're all to portray that when we take of the Passover symbols. Another meaning is symbolizing our ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ. 1 John 2:6 says, "He who says he abides in him ought also to walk just as he walked." And 1 John 3:24 says, "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit he has given us." This meaning here of our ongoing relationship with Christ is mentioned quite extensively in chapter 6 of the book of John that we use as part of our Passover service as well. John chapter 6, pick out a few of the verses here. Verse 56, first of all, John 6 and verse 56. Jesus says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." Same terminology that we just read in 1 John. The word abide means to continue, to dwell, or to remain. It has to do with an ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ. "As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, he who feeds on me will live because of me." So drinking the wine and eating the bread symbolizes this mutual abiding relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. And the term feeding implies that just as drink, food and drink are necessary to physical life, maintaining physical life, so also the blood of Christ and his sacrifice in the sense of the suffering he underwent for us is necessary to maintain our eternal life. First of all, because remember again Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You don't just take for granted, well, you know, God's going to give me eternal life. Jesus had to die to make that possible. And also, another thing is, do we just need to be forgiven once when we're baptized and we're set for life? No. Remember we talked about at the beginning of the sermon, the constant need for adjustment and focusing, refocusing? We need kind of a constant need for God's mercy and forgiveness. So, you know, it's accurate to say, and that all three tenths of the verb are used, that we were saved when we're baptized. That's a true statement. We were saved. We are still being saved throughout our lives, and we will be saved at the resurrection. At that time, it becomes irreversible. Now, I like to explain that this way. If you were out in the boat and you fell in the water and you couldn't swim, somebody could jump in and save you. Okay? Are you saved? Yeah. Were you rescued? Yes. What if you fall in again? Well, I don't need to be saved again. I've already been saved. Get the point? Like somebody used to say. See, we need to be rescued constantly. We're always falling in the water, aren't we? Always getting ourselves in trouble. So, and this symbolizes this. You know, we can't just take for granted, well, oh, well, God's merciful. Yeah, he is. But, you know, Jesus Christ is our high priest that's always there to rescue us. That's what the word save means, is to rescue us. Passover symbols remind us of that. And that's what John chapter 6 here is telling us. And also, you have the analogy of food and drink, that another thing about food and drink, and of course we kind of learn this once a year in Day of Atonement, don't we? Doesn't take too long without food and water to realize, I don't think I could do this very long and stay in really good health or even stay alive. Same thing's true with our relationship with Christ and with God. You know, it needs to be maintained by feeding on Him, as He says here. So the taking of Passover symbols is a reminder of that. Just as drink is necessary to physical life, the blood of Christ is necessary to maintain eternal life, the source of spiritual strength. And here's a quote from the Jameson, Fawcett, Brown commentary. It says, as our food becomes incorporated with ourselves, so Christ and those who eat His flesh and drink His blood become spiritually one life, though personally distinct. Kind of a nice way to explain it. It represents the fact we have this ongoing relationship, abiding relationship with Christ, by actually feeding on that bread. And, of course, He offers us eternal life through that, not just physical life. In fact, verse 49, He makes that point because, you know, the people that were hostile here listening to Him bragged about the fact of manna and that type of thing. Our forefathers ate manna in the wilderness. Had manna given to them. Are you greater than that? And here's His answer. Verse 48, He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers, verse 49, ate the manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. Yeah, I kept them alive physically for a while, but they're dead. But this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give to the life of the world. So it emphasizes an ongoing relationship with Christ, and also the final meaning here we're talking about is eternal life. To realize that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. He refers to Himself several times in this chapter as the bread of life. I've got them underlined in orange. Verse 35, verse 48, verse 50, verse 51, not once but twice. Verse 58, twice. Pretty important point. Christ is the bread of life. Is it any wonder that there's a connection between that and the symbolism of bread in the Passover ceremony? 1 Corinthians 15:19, the scripture I often refer to. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. So, you know, the aspect of eternal life is not just a doctrinal truth. It's the focus of our hope, of why we go through all the things that we do. You know, all the suffering, all the deprivation, losing our jobs because of the Sabbath or being persecuted or whatever it might be, is we realize, you know, this is all for a purpose. We have to suffer as Jesus suffered. It's part of our calling. And, you know, we learn from that. We learn from that. You finally come to a point where you realize that what it says in I think it's in James, it says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because you realize it strengthens your endurance. I got to tell you that I didn't really, I had a hard time with that until pretty recently. All the years I've been in church, I always winced at that. I thought, yeah, I can rejoice, but it's kind of not rejoice like being happy and thankful. You know, to borrow a sort of a concept from Mr. Kubik, he said one time, if somebody is going to be encouraging, the person should feel encouraged. Well, you know, by the same token, if you're going to rejoice, you should feel happy. And before I was thinking, had my teeth gritted and thought, yeah, okay, I know, I understand, but I still don't, not real happy for trials. But, you know, when you go through some and you see some qualities that are built there as a result of it, that's what it's all about, because those qualities last for all of eternity, long after the trials are over. But, again, it says, if it was only for this life, just to build some character in this life, I don't know if that'd be such a good trade-off. I think I'd just as soon not suffer and forget about the character. You know, I'm deciding to just enjoy life and sail through. But obviously, it's for all of eternity. So, because then it says in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. And that leads us up to the next holy day of Passover, after we get past Passover and unleavened bread, so we'll stop at this point. But I want to share another frame of reference with you first, briefly, that kind of end the sermon the way we started it. A few weeks ago, we had a serviceman come out for the annual checkup of our heat pump heating and cooling unit. He spent, about an hour or two there. Cost us $125. Found nothing wrong. I didn't figure he would. But you know what? I was very happy to pay him that $125. You know why? Because the reason we had to have that new unit put in, it was because our previous unit stopped working one day. Started cycling all the time, so we called the repairman out. Takes off the front of it and said, "You had an electrical fire in here. Look at this. It's burned. Look, the house is going to burn down." Yeah. You know, so I just as soon go ahead, you know, the house burns, that's the problem to cure. You can say if it ain't broke, don't fix it. But boy, I'll tell you what, an ounce of prevention is about worth a pound of cure. Trumps that one. And I'd rather deal with the problem before it happens than to wait till it breaks in some cases, because another old saying, pay me now or pay me later. I'd rather pay $125 a year for an inspection to make sure the thing is safe. Here's maybe an even better deal. Commercial for Les Schwab, okay? Did you know, I don't know how many of you have your alignment checked every year? You know what? If you go in there and you have your alignment checked and they don't need to adjust it, it costs you nothing. Nothing. If it needs adjustment, yeah, it's going to cost you about $50. Compare that with the cost of a new tire. How many of you don't need to raise your hand, but how many of you have gone in to have your tires changed and they say, these tires are shot. They got uneven wear on them. What do you mean? Well, your car must be out of alignment. Pay me now or pay me later. Okay, right? Same thing. Also, prevention is worth a pound of cure. Well, you know what? Same thing is true spiritually. Pay me now or pay me later. Take the annual inspections, prevent a problem. If you don't do that, it's a lot bigger price to pay later. And that's what we conclude with in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 through 31. That's what this is telling us. We have this opportunity every year. Of course, it should be more often than that, but at minimum, once a year, to examine ourselves and to refocus and be readjusted. Verse 29 says, "He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Now here's your point in verses 31 and 2 in particular. "For if we would judge ourselves," the word judge is a synonymous term, roughly synonymous to examine. The word examine means to take a look at yourself with the expectation that you're going to approve it. Just like when a serviceman comes out for the annual checkup. You know, we're not anticipating a problem. We're going to anticipate. He says, everything's working fine. You know, so you examine yourself not for a bad reason, but for a good reason. "If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, so we may not be condemned with the world." So here it is. Number one, examine yourself. Judge yourself. Have the necessary adjustments made. If you don't do that, God says, "I want to see to it that you get judged. I would rather take the initiative myself than for God to have to do it for me, or to me, in this case, in me." But even that is better than the third alternative, which means condemn with the rest of the world. That you sure don't want. And there's a fourth one that's even worse than that. Because some of the people in the world are never going to get it. You read the latter part of Revelation, some people never repent. What happens to them? Thrown in the lake of fire. It all starts with us. We can examine ourselves every year, take of the Passover, maintain an annual commitment that we made at baptism, recognize we're sinners in need of God's forgiveness. If we neglect that, God's going to punish us for it to bring us to our senses in order to keep us from being punished with the rest of the world. And, of course, then the ultimate punishment of the lake of fire. So it's a pretty important process. We go through it every year. It means the same thing every year. There obviously are different meanings we can learn from it, but it all is for the same purpose, to examine ourselves, because it's an annual time of the year when it's time to refocus.